been busy with the presence of God because I truly believe that the presence of God is the place where we are transformed. And that transformation is not an optional extra when we become Christians. It is the thing that God is busy with us. In other words, He is conforming us, He is transforming us so that we look and are shaped more like Him. One of the worst things we could ever say as Christians is, wow, I want to tell you that I got saved and nothing has changed in my life. That would be the greatest indictment on any Christian. In other words, we should every year be looking significantly different. And so this series is about how do we look different. We look different by coming into His presence. And when we're in His presence, we start to experience His Holy Spirit who brings about transformation. This morning I want to speak about the symbols of God's presence. And I'm hoping that by the end of the session today, we're going to have achieved three things. Number one is that we would know what the symbols are. In other words, what are the symbols of God's presence? Number two is that we would know the difference between the symbols and the presence of God. And let's just clarify that. And the third is, I trust that you are going to know more than you knew when you arrived this morning that God loves you. Can I say that again? I hope number one is that we will know what the symbols are. Number two, that we're going to know the difference between the symbols and His presence. And number three, that we're going to know more than we knew when we arrived that God loves us. Let's get stuck in. First scripture up, Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 verse 1 says, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Do not go near it. I'm going to come back to that story a little later. But jumping to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is speaking about the tabernacle. Okay, speaking about the tabernacle, the tent that was set up in the desert. And when they set up the tent in the desert, he's saying they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Vessel, could I ask, can we just take the sound down just a little bit if we could? Thank you. During the Mosaic law, God gave Moses two things. He gave Moses two things. The first one was teaching, and the second one was miracles. And this could be equated to the modern day word and spirit, which we experience in the New Testament. The word that they were given, or the law that they were given, included three separate parts. And these three parts have been divided by man. Nowhere in the Bible do you read about the division of the law, but from Old Testament times right through until today, is we've divided the law so that we could try and get our heads around this massive thing called the law. And we've divided it into three parts. The first part speaks about the moral law. And that moral law is where we speak about where our morals come from. In other words, is that we have the Ten Commandments, for example, and still today we speak about this moral law. And so you have denominations, and we interviewed a teacher very interestingly this week at the school where I work, and her response was about a moral law. In other words, this is, I understand the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments basically is the gospel. And you have to understand, no, it's not. That was the moral law. The second part of it is the ceremonial law. And this was about how the people of Israel should worship God. So the ceremonial law showed them what ceremonies, in other words, what feasts they should have, what meals they should have, how they should cook their food. There was a ceremonial, so the ceremony that needs to be conducted. And then the third part is the civil law. In other words, how the people of God should govern themselves. In terms of those laws, we understand, and we'll come to it a little later today, is that it was part of what Jesus came not to abolish. In other words, he didn't come to say, okay, now you have no law at all. You only have grace. No, he came to fulfill that law. In other words, he came to say, I am the fulfillment of the requirement of that law. And so we're going to unpack that a little just so that we can get our heads around that. So the word or the law, okay, is so we said Moses had two things in the old. He had teaching, and the teaching was around the word or the law. And then on the other side, he has this thing which we would today call the Spirit. And the Spirit is seen in things right through the Old Testament in various ways. We see, for example, the lightning at Sinai that takes place on the mountain. We see the thick clouds over the mountain. We see the daily manna that fell out of heaven and fed the people. And we see the supernatural pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Those are symbols and things that we see that show us the presence of God. In other words, there are symbolic things, symbols that show us what the presence of God looks like. So let's get into the presence and the symbols. The symbols of the presence of God are best described through the tabernacle. Now, they are not the only place that they are described. Please hear me. They are some of the places, but best described. In other words, it's the easiest place. This tent was intended for two purposes. So what happens is the Israelites leave Egypt and they start to travel through the desert, a journey that should have taken them somewhere between 4 days and 40 days. It ends up taking them 40 years. And there are a whole lot of reasons that things just go horribly wrong. And they stay in this desert. They can't get through the other side because God's saying, no, you haven't learned the lesson here. I can't take you in until you've learned this lesson. You've got to go through this lesson. But in the learning of the lesson, he's teaching them. And he has symbols to show them something that's to come. And so those symbols help us to understand. This tent was there for two purposes. The first one is to show off God's presence. It was to show off God's presence. And this tent becomes the very central thing of the camp. In other words, all the people have to encamp around it, and the tent becomes the central part because that's where the presence of God is. Secondly, is the tent was there so that the people could be atoned for. In other words, that they could come in and there could be a high priest who steps in and atones for the people. In other words, makes peace on behalf of the people with God. And this pointing to Jesus. So John chapter 1 is going to come up now. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt and made his dwelling," or his tabernacle, that word dwelling is the same word tabernacle, "made his tabernacle among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The two things that we hold in tension, full of grace and truth. So when we're speaking to people, don't just show grace. In other words, are you gossiping, but that you're going to be okay. No. But also don't be full of truth. In other words, the Bible says, if you are going to have loose lips, you're going to sink ships. If you are going to gossip, you are not going to have the blessing of God on your life. Now, did you understand that? No. We have to have grace and truth. I love you dearly, and I want the best for your life. But gossip is not going to help you to achieve the best for your life. You need to repent of this thing. And I'm going to love you enough to walk you through it, and we're going to form an accountable relationship so we don't gossip together anymore. Grace and truth. We have to hold on to both extremes. Okay. So the tabernacle is where God is teaching this thing of the presence of God through the tent. The two parts of the tent that I'm going to refer to today include the holy place. So there are three courts of the temple. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then there's the most holy of holies. And we're going to watch a video quickly just so that you can get your head around what those three look like. Now, some of you have studied this in such depth, you know it, and you're thinking, oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. Some of you are going to look at it and go, oh, my goodness, that's a fancy tent. I've never seen something like it before. And that's okay. So you're going to bear with me. We're all going to go along this journey today and have a look at it. So let's have a look at the tent. And I've asked George not to put sound on because I want to give you commentary as it goes through. And so there's the tabernacle. So we're going to do a fly over the tabernacle. You're going to see the altar here in the front, the laver where they're to wash themselves before they can go into the inner part of the tent or the holy place and the holiest of holies. So here we go into the outer gate. Through the outer gate, the priests would come, and now they're bringing animals, getting ready to sacrifice. And they're going to sacrifice at that at this altar of sacrifice. This is where it's all going to happen. And so there's going to be a cooking happening here and sacrifice. And there's the sacrifice waiting. Okay. There are a whole lot of implements, and I'm not going to go through the implements that were there. That's not where I want to focus today. Every part of this has symbolism. In other words, if you go and study it, every single part, the horns on the altar, the distance of every one of those poles, the fabric that was used, the tent pegs, every single part of it has a reference. Here's where they would come and they would wash themselves. So the priest looks into the brass laver at the bottom and he starts to wash himself and he's cleansed. Now, very interestingly, is that you're going to notice one of the interesting things that has a knock-on effect into our lives. As you go from the outer court, it's brass. As you go into the holy place, it's silver. And as you go into the Holy of Holies, it's gold. There's a progression. Bronze, silver, gold. Have you ever heard that before? Olympic Games. This is exactly where it comes from. This is where it stems from. Bronze, silver, gold. Isn't that interesting? Okay, here we go. We're going into the holy place. And in the holy place, just stop there, please, George. So in the holy place, we've now come in from the east, okay, which is very symbolic and is very interesting. On the left-hand side, you're going to see what is called the menorah. And so we have a candlestick that's up there. And it's speaking about specifically is the number of man. So six branches, three on either side, around the central one, which is God. And so you have seven. If you count the number that's in there, comes to the number of books in the Bible. All of these are just incidental. I mean, you know, just it just so happens. Isn't that amazing how things just happen? Also is that every one of the buds at the top where the seven are almonds. So they are representing, it's in the shape of an almond bud. And you're going to see in a little while, we're going to go into the holiest of holies. And in the holiest of holies is the ark. And in the ark is Aaron's rod. And Aaron's rod that budded, it was an almond. Okay, so there's a symbolism here. Why the almond? Because the almond is the first fruit. So it's saying, actually, this is a first fruits thing. In other words, we give our first fruits to God, the very best. We don't wait until the end of the month when we, oh God, I have 50 cents left. I'll probably just put that in the offering. No. The day you get paid, you give your first fruits to Him. Okay. So on the right-hand side, table of showbread. And the table of showbread, we're going to get to a little later, 6 and 6, 12 loaves that are on there, one for every one of the tribes is represented in Israel. And then right in front of you is the censer, and that is where they're going to put on a sweet-smelling aroma, and that wafts through the curtain into the holiest of holies. And there's an interesting bit that I found out this week after I've studied this for 35 years. I kind of like just taking it for granted. And then I read Hebrews and I think, that's wrong. There's a mistake in Hebrews. And oh my goodness, why did they make a mistake in Hebrews? And then had to read at least 3 hours to try and get my head around the thing. Anyway, so let's go. We're going to keep going, George. And we're going to go from the holy place, the curtain at the back is the curtain. Now, in this one, the mistake that they've made is that they actually show that there's a gap in that curtain. There is no gap in that curtain. It's one curtain, because that's the curtain when Jesus shouts on the cross. It tears from top. Oh, here we go. Oh, look at that. You can see it. Oh, that curtain is the curtain that is ripped from top to bottom. And so now you're going to see, okay, this is where they use a bit of political license. Things are a little bit. Again, every one of those things implements, there's a story to it. Here's the priest packing out his showbread, the altar of incense. That's also in Hebrews now, it's called the censer. But here, the altar of, obviously Exodus is called the altar of incense. This is political license. Okay, I don't think it looked like that. I think it was a massive smoke machine. Okay, I think they were having great fun. Okay, here they go. Don't go through the middle of the curtain. There's no middle. He's going to go through there again. Okay, alrighty. So in the Holy of Holies, now they're going to find the ark. And the ark is the part that has the two angels that are spread out over the top. Very interesting part about this, and I'll mention that later. It's not gold enough. Just stop there for a moment. Three things in the ark: Aaron's rod that budded, they're the Ten Commandments, and there's the thing of manna. Okay, that's sitting there. So you'd remember from a previous preach that I had, these three things that are in there are called the way, the tablets, the truth, the life. Okay, the truth being the tablets, the way being the manna that showed them the way, the Aaron's bud is the way, the truth, the life, showing the life. Jesus comes, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they go, you can't say that. That means you are the ark. And he goes, yeah, boys, you got it. Here before you. Eventually you've clicked, I am the very ark. So this is the thing. I mean, I love this story, because this is the very thing that Indiana Jones has been looking for. The guy has been searching his butt off for years and years and years, and now he's so old he can't look for it anymore. I think he's giving it over to his son or something in the latest Indiana Jones movie. And every one of them that I've watched, I want to say, we found the ark, you monkey. I'm like, what? It's Jesus. He is the ark. Okay, so, all right, George, go for it. Thank you. The only thing that I don't like about that thing's gold. It's, and I don't like this either. Ah, don't do that. So it's like a little splodge of blood. No, no, no. The Bible says that the priest came and he sprinkled blood all over that mercy seat. Okay, so that, there we go. There's the thing at night. Again, that's not quite a pillar of fire, but okay. And thanks, George, we can take that away. Okay. So I almost want to redo it, you know? Can't we redo it? And just, to me, the angels must be big. They must. You must be able to sit on the mercy seat. I mean, somebody has to sit there. That's what it was made for. It's a seat, a mercy seat. You can't have these little angels. Kind of, where's the guy going to sit? It's got to, you know, be big. Got to sit. And you see, none of those things we're told. We're not told any of those things. But very interestingly, if you go and read the story about the man who built all of this, the guy who built it, and it says he was skilled of the Lord. He was skilled of the Lord. Very interestingly, this week, as I was busy studying that, it says he was skilled of heart. I thought, hold on a moment. I had always read that he was skilled of hand, but he wasn't. He was skilled of heart. See, God's not looking for men who are skilled of hands to build him a tabernacle. He's looking for men who are skilled of heart. Okay, so let's go. Here's my contradiction. If you go and read in Hebrews, Hebrews says that that altar of incense is in the holy place. Oh, sorry, in the holiest of holies. If you go and read it in the Old Testament, it says, no, it was in the holy place. So it's like, whoa, which is this? Is it in the holy place or is it in the holiest of holies? And I'd never picked that up, that actually there's a bit of a, what would look like a contradiction. And there's a whole theological debate. But what they're saying is that there are two options. The one is that it stood at the curtain. And effectively is that the idea was that the east wind would blow. This thing would fill, completely would fill what was busy happening in the holiest of holies. Or the other part was that once a year, when the high priest went in, he actually took that altar of incense with him into the holiest of holies. We don't exactly know. That's one of the great things we're going to find out when we get into heaven, because it actually makes a nice difference. It makes a great, fun difference, and I hope we're going to get there. I'm not sure if we're going to get there today. Okay, but let's move on. Two parts of the tent, the holy place and the holiest of holies. The fulfillment or the full picture is in heaven. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 8, because it says this here was a symbol. The real thing is in heaven. Okay, so they saw the presence of God manifest in terms of miracles. And so despite the tabernacle, before the tabernacle was even there, they had seen symbols or miracles that had happened. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that happened before, which makes me think that the tabernacle was pointing to Jesus. However, it also showed that God was dwelling amongst his people, which again is a Jesus concept that he's trying to do. Also is that he was trying to bring about a priesthood of all believers. Can I derail here for a moment? And now I feel like I'm spending too much time on this. But I need to derail because this is going to be helpful, okay, in our thinking. When God brings Moses up onto the mountain and he says to Moses, I want you to go back down again, what does he do? He says, go back and bring the people to the mountain because I want to interact with them. And what do I want to do? I want to appoint them as priests. His intention from the beginning was that he would appoint every one of the people as priests. Instead, when Moses goes down, the people are petrified and they say, we can't go to that mountain. It would be a terrible thing if we went there. So we're going to stay here at a distance from God, and what we want to do is appoint you on our behalf, and you go as the priest, you speak to God, and you come back. It was never God's intention. Never God's intention. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and he says, I want you all to become the priesthood of all believers. I want you to become the priesthood of all believers. It's a very, very significant thing. In other words, God is saying, I do not want you to have a mediator or somebody who comes on your behalf. So you say, well, I don't. I can pray. I can read my Bible. I'm a priest. No, no, no. A priest wasn't looking after himself. A priest was looking after other people. So my question is, are you fulfilling your job as a priest? You say, no, no, but Mark, that's your job. You see, you're a pastor. You go and hear God on the mountain. You come back. You teach us. We're happy. We go home. We have a great week. We come back next week. We do it again. No, no, no. That's not the priesthood of all believers. You say, no, no, I go along to Connect Group. And at Connect Group, Viv comes, he inspires us, fantastic, all good. I'm genned up for the week. Gave me my vitamin B injection. No, 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 that's not what it's intending. The priest is the one who hears, oh my goodness, Monica's been through a hard time. I am going to go and represent her before God and say, God, would you touch Monica? Would you bless her? Would you undertake for her needs? And Monica, I'm going to help you. Can I walk with you and take you to go and visit the God who's going to meet your needs? You see, for us, we don't have the luxury of being Sunday Christians. We don't have the luxury of being Wednesday Christians. We don't have the luxury of just rocking up and having a look at what's busy happening. God calls us to be hands-on. It's part of his requirement for us. So, I got derailed. Okay, let's go. We still have symbols today. The church still has symbols. Some of you come out of churches where they had incense, what we call the smoking handbag. And the priest would walk up and down, arrive in the morning, and he'd swing, and he'd have his incense. And we all go, so religious, think it's terrible, can't believe that they have that. But some of you have been to churches where they have smoke machines. And may I just say, same. What are we trying to do? We're trying to bring a symbol into the life of the church that generates a feeling of the presence of God. Okay, now you say, well, I've never been to one of those smoky handbag churches, and I've never been to a smoke machine church, so I'm in the clear. No, no, how many of you have been to churches where they have big banners with a dove on it? What is that? It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have a symbol. How many of you have been to church where they have flags? Sharon and I belong to a group of churches. We all had flags. Everyone had to have a flag, you know. And then you had to have a bit of wind in the church so that the flags would flutter a little like a flame, you know, like the flame on the top of the disciples' heads in the book of Acts. It was so holy. It was so... No, what do we... Symbols. We still have symbols. We still have those things. And so we can try and duck and dive. And we have different things. We have ways that we do worship. And our worship can become symbolic in many ways. We have breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. I loved it. When I got saved into a denomination. And the Sunday morning was a big thing around the breaking of bread. That was the main part of the breaking of bread. And what they did was they actually had a square thing around the breaking of bread where the elders and the deacons sat, and then the rest of the church sat back and in the rows. And it was all about the breaking of bread. And this was very, very important. And you had to be respectful, because obviously, I mean, when you do breaking of bread, you're respectful. Don't you know that? When I mean, I don't know where it is in the Bible, but it probably is that you should be quiet and respectful, and you should play gentle, soft music. I don't know where it is, but maybe it's there. And then what happened was we started doing outreach because we were right next door to the university, and we started doing outreach, and we started reaching out. And then one morning, I was the youth pastor in the church, and all these young people from the university are getting saved, and I'm busy cleaning the toilets. It was one of my jobs, and I overhear the elders are busy having their pre-meeting before the church. And one of the elders says, "This is ridiculous that the breaking of bread has become commonplace and people are being disrespectful in the breaking of bread." "Yes," is another. "I've seen young people swaying during the breaking of bread. This is irreverent." And so I'm thinking, oh my goodness. So the church meeting starts up, and I'm sitting, and out of the corner of my eye, you remember Michelle? Out of the corner of my eye, I see something starting, and I think, oh Jesus, please don't. Oh Lord, please don't do it. Please don't. And Michelle rises up, and she was this very, very flamboyant young lady, very flamboyant. And I remember that Sunday, she wore this very, very flowing dress that was kind of, you know, one of those swirly dresses. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? And she had these arms that had this long stuff, like it came down to her knees, kind of, it looked like Batman's suit, you know? And Michelle got up and she started to dance. And she danced and danced and danced. And then she danced all the way down to the front over the elders. And then she went along to each elder and went, "Oh, praise God. Oh, praise God. Oh, praise God." And I remember sitting there and thinking, I used to be the youth elder in this church. I used to be the youth pastor. I am no longer. I wonder which church I'm going to find after this, but I'm history here. It's just about done. But you know what? There's no rule on this thing. There's no rule. This is a heart thing. And you know what? I found out for 35 years there are going to be people that are going to say, we should be quiet and reverent before God. And then there are others who are saying, why is it so boring and dull? We should be celebrating. This is Jesus who died for us. Isn't it lovely how he puts us all together in one church? However, it would seem to me that there's some confusion that has arisen around the presence of God and the symbols. In other words, the presence of God versus the symbols. And let me explain what I mean by that. In other words, I think what we've done very often is we've got used to the symbols that are there, and we equate that to the presence of God. Let me use an example. I think that sometimes our worship can become symbolic. In other words, is we think that if we play four songs and we play two fast songs and two slow songs and we have them all in the same key and we have them on the same rhythm throughout, then the presence of God will come. So we use the symbol to try and invite the presence. I think sometimes we use the symbol of his word to try and invite his presence. In other words, is that we take the word of God and we say, God, I read my word, the Bible, every day this week. I trust that you're going to come in your presence. Or next week, God, I didn't have time this week. It was a tough week. I didn't get to read. I understand that you're not going to touch me and your presence is not going to be here. I think we use prayer as one of the symbols where it should be a relationship directly with the Father, is that we use it as a symbolic thing and we start to pray the same thing over and over and over and over again because it's what we know. I think we get confused between the symbol and the presence. And I want to encourage that we start to look at it and say, actually, I want the presence of God. The symbol merely shows off who he is. Okay, so let's go. We're going to go quickly through the video that we've just seen. We said in the holy place is the presence, or sorry, the bread of the presence or the show bread. This pointed to Jesus. Let's go. John chapter 6, verse 48 says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of that bread. Sorry, I needed to keep going with that scripture. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? And Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Secondly, is the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayer of God's people. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. We saw the golden lampstand. Jesus said in John chapter 8, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have a life, the light of life. Let's go to the holiest of holies. There's only one man who could enter there once per year. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus entered heaven. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat that is in heaven. Not the one that was in the tent, the one that was in heaven itself. And when he sprinkled that blood, it atoned for our sins, and we came into right standing with God. The ark was a symbol of God's presence. And when we read that part in the beginning with Joshua chapter 3, it says they carried it across the Jordan. And when they carried it across the Jordan, the river stopped. It didn't stop right there. It stopped at a place called Adam. Wasn't that interesting that it stopped at Adam? Why would it stop at Adam? Why would it stop at a city called Adam of all places? It stopped there because it was symbolic of all that was busy passing and going into the Dead Sea on the far end. As the ark of the presence of God from the time of Adam until the time of death passed over the Jordan into the promised land. 1 Samuel chapter 4 says they tried to use it as a quick fix. And you remember the story is that they're going up against the Philistines. And this is a great story. So they're going up against the Philistines and they're going to have this big fight. And they've lost so many times. And this time they look at the Philistines and they think, we are dead meat. There is no hope for us at all. And so what they say, this is the sure fix. If we go and get the ark, it is the presence of God. We bring it in. We're going to win the war. What happens is they get defeated and the ark gets captured and gets taken by the Philistines because they tried to use the presence of God as a quick fix to achieve what they wanted rather than what God wanted. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is David, and you remember the story of David's arranging for the ark because he wants it to come back to Jerusalem, and as they start to carry it, they're carrying it incorrectly, they're not doing the correct way, and they're not treating the presence of God with any respect. And as they do, one of the priests start to stumble, and Uzzah reaches out and he tries to steady the ark and he drops dead right there and then. Terrible story, because they didn't give the presence of God the due respect. It says when the ark eventually entered the temple, the cloud was so strong that the priests could not fulfill their duty because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. And then in Mark chapter 15, we read when Jesus hangs on the cross, things go dark for 3 hours as the glory of God fills the earth. Could I go two more things and then we're going to close? Number one is to say the presence of the ark of God is his love for us. You see, because the scripture that we have here says, "The Lord, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." This is the first and the greatest commandment. "And love your neighbor as yourself, and all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." So if you want to go back to the Old Testament and you want to look at the three categories of the law and you want to have a look at all the law, to understand it and get your head around it, you have to understand this. Jesus says, if you don't get this, you're not going to understand. Now, let me just explain this for a moment in terms of God's grace and truth that he brings to us. You see, if I say to my wife, if I try to fulfill that with my wife, so forgive me for a moment, okay, I'm using a bit of license here, and I hope you're not going to be offended by my illustration. But let me bring that down to a very base man level. Is that okay? You're gonna forgive me for doing this. If I have to try and fulfill that with my wife, in other words, love your wife with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, if I have to love my wife like that, it becomes a burden. Why? Because every morning I wake up, I'm going to love her. Today I'm going to love her. I'm going to love her with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. I'm going to give it my best shot. I'm going to try my hardest. I'm going to give it everything I have. Guess what's going to happen by the evening? I'm going to fail. Somewhere I've gone wrong. And what am I going to do? I'm going to beat myself up constantly. You see what a failure you are. Terrible. Didn't love your wife with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Terrible, terrible person. Next day, I love her. I'm gonna try hard. I'm gonna love her today. How do I overcome that? I overcome it by understanding that she loves me with all of her heart, soul, and strength. Now it becomes pretty easy. You see, if I'm going to respond to her love, and I understand she loves me like that, it's absolutely fine. And if I do mess up, you know what? That love that she has, because she loves me with all of her heart, soul, and strength, it overcomes that thing. Now, can I lift it out of my very base human example? Forgive me for doing that. And let's take it to the God example. If we wake up every morning and we're thinking, today, I'm going to serve him with all of my heart, my soul, and my strength. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to work at this thing. By the end, you're going to get to a place where you feel like I've just failed. I am such a failure. And do that 5 days in a row, and you are going to be the biggest failure that ever lived. But when you start to understand, no, he loved you more than that. He put a tabernacle there to show the symbols. And then he came and he was that lamb that was standing outside there. He became that lamb. And then he went and he screamed at the top of his lungs as they crucified him on a cross. And as he screamed, that temple curtain was ripped completely. And you and I have access to the very throne room of God where the tabernacle is with all of its life and presence. And then he says, no, I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to come and live inside your heart. When we understand that, then that becomes easy. Because then I understand. You know what? He loves me so much. He loves me so much that he gave a whole pattern and a way so that he could get me back. God has done everything in his power to get you back. You see, your great, 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 great grandfather messed up. Adam sold your rights. Gave you away. But God has done everything he knows. You see, he didn't give you anything. He gave you his only son to buy you back. So that that thing becomes easy. That I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, my soul, and my strength. And I love my neighbor as myself. And when I foul up and I don't get it right, I have the liberty to say, I remember you did this first. You did this first. You loved me first. You showed me how to do it with my neighbor. Thank you that I can press the reset button called repentance and I come back again. Mac preached a great message on revival last week. Let me close with a story of revival, and I'll show you why I want to close with the story. There was a Cane Ridge revival, end of the 1700s. It started in 1796, and from 1796, the churches in the area of Kentucky start to work together. At that time, so let's just paint a bit of a picture, is Kentucky is busy happening. It's the new frontier. People are moving in their absolute droves, and they're starting to claim land. People are farming. Things are busy happening. It's cooking. Interestingly is that there's a great move of God throughout the United States, except where? Kentucky. Why? Because people have all they need. They don't need God. They have everything they need. They have land. It's the land of milk and honey. Things are going really well. But what goes together with that? Crime absolutely soars. Debauchery, immorality, it just absolutely soars. The church during that period, so just give you an idea, the population in Kentucky trebled. Three times as big as it was within the space of 5 years. In 5 years, it trebles. Okay? This is busy happening. It's the land of milk and honey. The church during that same period decreases by 20%. How sad is that? But in 798, something starts to happen. And what they had done from 796 is that the Methodist and the Presbyterian church would combine, and once a year they would have breaking of bread together. And in 1797, they have a breaking of bread, and there's an incredible thing that starts to happen in this breaking of bread where the Spirit of God starts to move. And these guys, they have never seen it before. They don't actually know what's busy happening. They can't quite put their finger on it. The next year, they hear from a lot of people that people have heard about what happened last year, and they're all coming to the breaking of bread this year. And they start to prepare. They have a church on the property of 200. And they anticipate that there's probably going to be a lot more people come. So what they do is they build a temporary facility to house another 500 people. And their thinking is that they can at least put 200 people in this building and 500 people in the other building. And people start to arrive. And 200,000 people arrive. 200,000 people arrive. Breaking of bread's coming on Sunday, and they start to panic, and they're wondering what they're going to do. And on Friday, they start to preach a message. On Friday night, they have a wonderful time. Saturday, they start to preach another message. By now, they realize, actually, no, people can't hear. So what they start to do is they start to just break. They have a tree stump, and they have a pastor standing on the tree stump, and he's busy preaching. They have another one in this church. They have another one in the temporary facility. They have different guys in the field as they're standing, and they're all busy preaching the gospel. By Saturday afternoon, the Spirit of God breaks out. And as the Spirit of God starts to break out, people start to fall over as though they're dead. And they lie like dead people on the ground. People start to roll around. People start to scream as they repent of the things that are happening. And the Spirit starts to move in the most incredible way. And the meeting is meant to break up on Sunday night and goes on and on for weeks as revival happens and thousands of people come to Christ. That revival changed Kentucky from that day until this. And you say, what were some of the things that started to happen? Here's what started to happen, very interestingly. The first one was, is that pastors started to pray and just say, God, we can't deal with this anymore. We can't stand what's busy happening in our churches. The second is that they started to fast. Isn't that amazing? They start fasting and they call their leaders and they call others to fast and people start fasting. And the third thing is they start kicking people out of their church. Start kicking people out of the church. And what they do is they say, we've had enough of this. We've had enough of lukewarm Christianity and people messing around with God. And you, brother, you only come to church once a month. Get out. Get out. No more. You, brother, you're busy drinking too much. You're not welcome in this church anymore. Get out. And they start kicking people out. And they say the church had dropped 20% in that, in the months leading up to the revival. They kicked another 30% out. The church went from its size 5 years later to half the size that it was. But what it did was the people who stayed started to repent. And some of those who had been kicked out started to repent and ask if they could come back and start to serve Jesus with all of their heart. And as they serve Jesus with all of their heart, revival breaks out and the Spirit of God breaks in to a place that looked and sounded very much like Perth. Why do I tell you that story? Because it was around the breaking of bread. The whole revival broke out around the breaking of bread. You say, well, tell us, what was it like? Were they loud? Were they soft? Were they quiet? Were they respectful? Nowhere recorded. We have no idea. And I feel like that's God's way of saying, don't seek the symbol. Don't look for the way. Don't look for a formula to try and do this. Get on your knees and repent and cry to God that He comes so that our city would be changed, so that our nation would be changed. People would find God and not go to hell, but would go to heaven. I want to ask you, friends. Sharon spoke about it this morning. We're going to be calling for fast. Why? Because I've realized I'm not hungry enough. I can't stand here and say, now, all of you, take a deep breath. I want you to be more hungry. Do you feel it? More hungry? No. But I've started a process in my life of saying, actually, the minute I cut out food, I become hungry. And when I become hungry in the physical, there's something that starts to happen in the spirit realm. Because every time I think, oh, I would love food right now, I say, God, that's what my spirit man must feel like. Oh, God, sorry. I've silenced my spirit man for so long. I've just kept told him to keep quiet every time he's hungry. Shush, quiet. We're busy here. Life's busy. We've got stuff to do. Can't we just spend a little bit of time with Jesus? Isn't there a little time in the Word? Isn't there a little time in prayer? No! Quiet! Can't you see? I'm exhausted. I'm tired. Life's busy. But the minute we start to discipline the flesh, then all of a sudden we say, oh, is that what the spirit man feels like? Friends, please, I trust you've heard grace and truth this morning. But I implore you. Could I implore you this morning? Seek God. Seek God that we would have revival. And that revival starts here. Could I ask for the worship team to come? We're going to sing one song and then Mac's going to close for us.